Well, as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20? Luke 20. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of the chapter, and we'll find that Luke compiled these episodes in a way that shows Jesus' authority as he made his way to the cross. When he entered, in the last chapter, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem, he entered to the praises of the people, praising him as the King of Israel. And then he moved forward, and his conduct was as one who had an authority that was granted to him. And the pushback on that is what Luke talks about in this chapter. The religious leaders who despised Jesus and who did not want him to have the authority that he seemed to have had. And I think we've discussed on many occasions man's propensity toward personal autonomy in rejecting submission to God's authority over us. That is a natural bent, if you will, of the human heart apart from Christ, from the very beginning in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Eve in eating the fruit, and Adam following with his wife in eating their fruit. It was an act of rebellion against God's authority over them, believing that if they ate of the fruit — this is the lie that the serpent told them — that if they ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in that day they would be as God, knowing good and evil. It was actually a half-truth, and that they were made aware of right and wrong. So they were no longer innocent, but they were in sin. But that act of disobedience was an act of personal autonomy. I am my own master. I can do what I want to do. I find the same to be true with Cain in chapter 4, when he rebelled against God, when his offering was not accepted by God. He acted in a way that showed that he would govern his own self. In fact, when he departed, when the Lord cast him out, he departed from the face of the Lord, with the implying that he was to be self-governed. He would be in control of his life. And if you read through the history of the scriptures that is found in the scriptures, that not just Israel, but all of the nations, as they moved forward, man has become more and more independent and more resistant against the authority of God in their lives. The Bible teaches us that by nature, because of that fall, we are hostile toward God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And we possess the desire to do what is right in our own eyes. If you want a good study on what it looks like when a country, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, read the book of Judges. It is not a very pleasant book to read. It is interesting that even as regenerate children of God, those of us who have been born again, those of us who have come to a faith in Jesus Christ, a genuine saving faith in the person and the work of Lord Jesus Christ, even as regenerate children of God, we are exhorted to bring our bodies under subjection. These members of our bodies, to bring it under subjection and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the exhortation that is given to the believer, to the church, which implies that even in our redeemed condition, we still have the propensity toward personal autonomy. From the Garden of Eden, we learn that the temptation of our hearts is to believe that God does not have our best interest in mind. And perhaps we may question whether God actually knows what is best. We convince ourselves that if we govern our own affairs, that then we can determine our outcome. If we just have some control, then we can determine what the result will be. If only that were true. Thankfully, it's not. The truth is, God is our creator, and he truly does know what is best for us, and he truly does want the best for us, for his people. We see the illustration and the example of mom and dad in the home. You understand that clearly. Parents caring for their children will exercise authority over them for their own good. And often a mom and a dad will meet resistance, saying, I want to do things my way. But it is the same way when we submit to the Lord. The Lord desires our best. Unlike parents caring for their children, God always knows what is right, and God always knows what is good. Now, let me clarify something before we move on, before we read the chapter. Those who have trusted Christ to be their Savior and Lord, we have ultimately submitted ourselves to God's authority, right? Faith in Christ is not merely a prayer, right? When did you pray? That's not the question. Because faith in Christ is not merely a prayer. Faith in Christ is a surrender to God. It is acknowledging your sin against him, and it is an acknowledgement of your desperate need for a Savior, or for the Savior that he has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. So as a whole, if you are a Christian today, as a whole, your salvation was an act of subjection to God's authority in your life. And as a result, you have been made a new creation. The old is passed away, and all things have become new. The Holy Spirit makes his abode in you. You have been given a new heart that loves God, and his law is written on your heart so that his commandments are not grievous or burdensome, and you have been forgiven of your iniquity. We understand that those things, those are fixed truths because of our union with Christ. But you are still mortal in your bodies, so that when you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And until you stand in glory before the Lord, sin will continue to war within you. And you will often choose to serve yourself rather than the Lord. In other words, the battle for personal authority, the battle for personal autonomy, still rages in spiritual warfare in the heart and the life, in the mind of the believer. And there are some pitfalls when we choose to live that way, both as an unbeliever and a believer. I'd like for us to take a few minutes to consider these first two episodes in this chapter. And we'll look first at Luke's intent for his readers, what he was trying to teach us about Jesus' ministry, and then in its application, we want to see it, how it applies to us where we are today as we wrestle within our own hearts for independence and personal autonomy. The first section deals with the question, by what authority? By what authority? Again, we are in Luke chapter number 20. Let's read together in verse number 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, just very quickly, notice how Luke writes. Luke is a master writer. But look how he writes. He writes it in a manner that conveys that Jesus was just carrying on as he has always carried on. It is just a course of ministry. It is a course of life. He is not trying to make a scene. He's not trying to do anything differently. He is just continuing on from one day to the next. So Luke simply says, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? So they discussed it with one another, saying, now if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from a man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And so Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I think most of us, to some degree, can understand, or at least superficially, we can understand what the religious leaders were thinking and what they were considering, at least at the level of authority. These different religious sects, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were organizations in Jewish society that had been in place for years. Some of them had been in place for centuries. Historically, men in these offices held a great deal of authority over the people, and their positions were something they had aspired to for their entire lives. They had worked toward the end where they could have these credentials. They were likely known among one another. They knew under which teachers they sat, which school they went to, which seminary they graduated from. They had their creds, their credentials before them. And they understood their positions that they were to serve. You can be certain that status and prestige among the people was something for which they vehemently fought, these religious leaders. Their positions and order among the people and in the temple were established, and everyone knew their place. And then, out of the blue, 3 years earlier, this Yehu carpenter, or son of a carpenter, shows up on the scene, and he simply starts by teaching. He sits on the side of a hill, and he teaches, and thousands gather around him. To make things worse, he begins to perform miracles. It's as though God, the Father, God from heaven, is verifying or is solidifying or affirming the things that he was saying. And they follow his ministry. They're wonder about him. We read the last several weeks, for the last 10 chapters, that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And along the path, along the way, many of these religious leaders are following along. They're questioning him. They're wondering where he is. They've not yet made up their mind. Here they made up their mind, because now he is in their hometown. He is in their field. And he is doing the things that they should be doing. And he begins to teach every day, and the people gather around. So you can imagine what they're thinking. Who are you? Who do you think you are? By the way, that's my seat you're sitting in. Move. So So we can understand that mindset there. This uneducated commoner showed up and he began to teach, and the people believed him to be the Messiah. When he violently drove the money changers out of the temple and purified it in their racketeering, from their racketeering, they took notice. These men took notice. And so they wanted to trip him up. And they wanted to find out what his credentials were. By what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you this authority? Now, to be clear, and I'm sure you are well aware, Jesus had already made it known, made it clear who he was and the authority with which he spoke. In fact, in John chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So rather than answering them again, Jesus turned the tables and asked for their thoughts on John the Baptist, who had rebuked them openly for their hypocrisy and wicked conduct. Now, I want you to notice that their response and their reasoning among themselves had nothing to do with what was true or what they believed to be true. In other words, they were convictionless. Even in their error, they were more concerned about what the people would say than what was the truth. They were even more concerned about what the people would say than what they believed was true. We can read and understand their thinking, but don't miss the underlying issue that reveals the fallacy of personal autonomy. Don't miss that there. This is what they're arguing for. They are challenging Jesus' authority because that was their place in their minds. That's what we're to do. We're the boss. We're in charge. The people love us. They are paying attention to us. They've always followed us. They always come to us for advice, but now they're turning to you. Get out of here. They were challenging his authority over them. Remember just a few chapters earlier, Jesus gave the parable of that really pointed placed the spotlight on the Pharisees, where the people of the kingdom said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." This is what these Pharisees, these religious leaders were doing. They were challenging his authority, and in essence were saying, "We will not have you to have authority over us." They rejected Jesus' authority. They sought to be the authority over the people. But when the veil was lifted, I want you to look closely. When the veil was lifted, they played the true politicians. They took a poll of what the people wanted, and they caved on their answer to Jesus. In other words, they were people pleasers and had greater fear of man than a fear of God. In their eyes, their status before man was a greater prize than their standing before God. You see, that's the whole point there. That's what happens when you want to be your own boss. Because then you have to be the one that pleases everyone. Because then you have to be the buck stopper. Because then you have to have the people's approval at all times. And one of the pitfalls of personal autonomy, one of the pitfalls of rejecting the authority of Christ in our lives, is that we will always end up to be people who fear man rather than fearing God. And we will be governed not by our own desires, but the desires of what others would think of us. If you choose to be your own authority, you will often find yourself governed by what people think and thereby be placed under the authority of another. However, when you, by God's grace, subject yourself to the Lord's authority, and here's the beautiful thing. We do fight against God's authority in our lives. And I want to just pause. This is a sidetrack. You possibly might be thinking, no, I don't. I'm really submissive to God. I don't mean to call you a liar, but not in everything. Otherwise, you'd be sinless. Because every time we sin, we are choosing to serve myself rather than God. But the beauty of subjecting ourselves to God is that we are answerable to only one person, and that is to God himself. And whether we realize it or not, there is no safer place to be than to be accountable only to God when we are in Christ. We don't have to be concerned about what others think. I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm talking about when we're living righteously. We don't have to worry about what others think or how others feel about us, because our worth and our life rests in him. So when you find yourself consumed by what others think of you, it is likely because you are living to please yourself and you are seeking validation from other people. You are a people pleaser, fearing man more than fearing God. Subjection to the authority of Christ is the remedy to genuinely live in liberty and freedom. The second episode is a parable, and in an indirect way, or some might even say in a very direct way, Jesus answers the question, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? It's a very pointed parable. Let's read it together. And I want us to notice that the warfare and the battle for personal autonomy will lead to self-deception about what is true. Beginning in verse number 9, Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants, and he went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the parable is thinly veiled. And Luke tells us in verse 19 that the religious leaders perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Isn't that an understatement? They perceived that Jesus told this parable against them. We 2,000 years removed can look at this and say, duh. That is exactly the point of the parable. Throughout Israel's history, they strayed from the covenant made with the Lord. They turned to idolatry and conducted themselves in vile ways, just as the Gentiles. God sent his prophets to warn the people, to call them to repentance, only to be rejected over and again. So just as in the parable, many of the prophets were driven out and beaten. To reject the prophets was to reject God himself, because their function was to convey his word to the people. As a matter of fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says this of Israel: the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. There's another layer to this parable, in that God also rebukes the shepherds of Israel. That those to whom God had given the responsibility of caring for the sheep or caring for his people had failed. They had filled their bellies so that they were full. They have built their homes so that they were comfortable, but they had ignored the people of Israel. This is what the address to the Pharisees or the religious leaders were receiving: that we have been responsible for the spiritual welfare of God's people and we have failed them. And so Jesus addressed the religious leaders and their intent on destroying him. In fact, in just a matter of days of when this took place, they would find a way to arrest Jesus and to orchestrate a kangaroo court that would lead to his death. So from where did Jesus attain his authority? He attained his authority from the Father that had sent him. This is his authority: that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of man. And he does what he does to show forth the Father, to speak the words of the Father, so that his people might truly know him. The Lord speaks of the destruction that would soon come to Israel once again. But I want us to notice the response of the tenants of the vineyard. These would represent the Pharisees, the religious leaders, or these would represent those who desire to be their own God or to be their own boss. What we learn from this passage of Scripture is that the striving toward personal autonomy will bring self-deception in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we see the world around us. Notice several things about them. They were deceived, and they believed that they were accountable to no one. They believed that they were accountable to no one. Why? Because the owner had left the care and the stewardship of the vineyard and went into a far country for a long time, the parable says. The owner of the vineyard had been gone for a while. And apparently, his delay caused the tenants to believe that they were answerable to no one but themselves. If we put it in practical terms, we can understand how a vine keeper or a husbandman would come to make his own decisions as when to fertilize, when to water, how to irrigate, how to harvest, and all that takes place in the care of a vineyard. And after a while, begin to believe that in all the decisions he makes, that he is his own boss. But Peter warns about this very thing in our world today, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. He warns that scoffers will come in the last days, and they will follow their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He goes on with a warning that although the Lord is long-suffering and patient, he will return, and when he does, he will come in judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. They were self-deceived, believing that they were accountable to no one. They were self-deceived, believing that they had all rights to the vineyard, that this vineyard belonged to them. They forgot that they were merely stewards of the vineyard and believed its fruit belonged to them. The owner had no right to the fruit thereof, and so it was within their rights to abuse his servants and to kill his son. And I think in the same way, it is easy for us to forget that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We are stewards of God's creation, given for our sustenance and our joy. But in receiving them, God's people praise God from whom all blessings flow. I believe it was Corrie ten Boom who said that she had learned in her life as a prisoner of the Holocaust, she had learned in life not to hold on to the things of this world too tightly, because it just hurts too much when the Lord pries it out of my hand. All that we have is given to us by God as stewards for him. Young moms, young dads, your children have been given to you to be stewards of their lives, to raise up a godly heritage. It is your calling in your life. Husbands, the wife that you have has been given to you as a steward to care and to love and to nurture your wife, that she might grow up in the glory and the knowledge of her God. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord, because we belong to the Lord and we are under his authority. The third self-deception was that they believed that rejecting the Son bore no consequences. As you read the text, it is baffling to wonder what would possess them to believe that if they killed their master's son, that they then would gain the inheritance. One commentary suggested that it just simply indicates that they were out of their minds. They were so given to being their own God that they believed they could do whatever their desire. But to reject the Son is to reject the Father. To reject God the Son is to reject God the Father. All this centers on subjecting ourselves to the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus addresses the religious leaders pointedly and directly. Listen to what he says. I believe it's in verse number 15. Let's start in verse number 1. Verse number 15 says, "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not," or in the King James, "God forbid." But he looked directly at them and he said, "What then is that? Is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Christ, who is that chief cornerstone. The religious leaders knew with certainty that Jesus spoke of them. So when Jesus revealed God's intent, they were shocked. He informed them that they would face judgment and that the vineyard would be given to others. This is likely referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the disbursement of the Jews to other nations until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But they were in utter shock. Surely not. Rejection of Jesus Christ is the rejection of that which God sent forth to set things right. And when we think of a cornerstone, I'm not in construction, but I don't hear any of our construction workers talking about having a cornerstone at the home. But essentially, from what I understand, there's two ways of looking at it. It is a corner piece that is set in place that sets the dimensions and the angle and the position of everything else, that everything else is based upon how that is set. And everything is structured around that one set thing. Jesus is that cornerstone. Another way of looking at it is that cornerstone is one of the head, of being a headstone, being at the top, showing, being at the top of the building. And when it falls, it will crush everything under it. Whatever it is, Jesus is the representative of what is right. And when God sent his son, he sent his son to set things right and in order. So Jesus, as the chief cornerstone, brings light into the world, and by his death and resurrection, gathers a people for his sake who will rule with him in righteousness. As the chief cornerstone, Jesus is an offense and is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. Those religious leaders looked at Jesus, and they may have understood what he was saying, but in their blindness, they rejected the very plainness of what he declared and of what he did. They rejected it, cornerstone, and they were judged. Man's demand to be his own God blinds him to the truth, and he stumbles and will eventually be crushed. Subjection to Jesus' authority gives you a sure footing to fear God rather than fearing man. It teaches you that you live as one who is accountable to the Lord. It helps you to understand that as you live, you can live in the presence of your God at every moment and every day, every hour of the day. Subjecting yourself daily to the Lord, or as Paul says, I die daily. Dying daily to yourself reminds you that you are a steward of all that God has granted you, and it reconciles you to the Father. Have you subjected yourself to the Lord? Have you recognized yourself to be a sinner? Would you bow your knee before him? And would you trust him as your Savior? As God's people, may I challenge you and encourage you to daily give yourself to submitting your thoughts, your life, your body, the members of your body, to the governance and the control of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and for your good. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you came, or you sent your Son to set things right, to establish righteousness in this world. And by his work, we can have life in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here this morning that have never come to submit themselves to you and to receive by faith what you have provided for eternal life, I pray that today you might minister to their hearts. You would draw them to your Son that they might be saved. For those of us who know you as our Savior, Lord, help us daily as we are in spiritual warfare, not just against the enemy, the devil, not only against the enemy of the world system, but we are in a spiritual warfare with our own flesh. Help us, Lord, every day to learn to die daily, to subject ourselves to your authority in our lives, by grace, through the power of your Spirit, to align ourselves with your word and your truth. And may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.